choir, thank you. We broke the first rule of watching a musical performance. We didn't watch the composer's hands go down. It was our fault. It is a great privilege to be back with you all in worship this morning and to be able to share together in this time. This is the first Sunday in a good month where I have not had a sinus infection, and I feel ready to go and excited about being here, and I can smell for the first time ever, and it's a great time to be alive. So with that in mind, let's talk about sin. Yeah. So today we continue our series. We're continuing our series called Straight Talk and talking about these direct ideas that have to do with the Lenten season and preparing ourselves for Easter. And today, in fact, our topic is three simple words: my sin problem. My sin problem. We're taking a look at the work of looking at our own sin. And this phrase, these three words together, bring up two key ideas that I think we often fail to acknowledge. Maybe not we, but as a world, as on the whole, that we fail to acknowledge. First being that sin is, in fact, a problem. Sin is the problem. It's the reason behind the season of Lent, that repentance and renewed focus to the ways of God as opposed to our own selfishness. It's the thing that separates us from God. It's the thing that separates us from each other. It's what causes rifts in our social structures, and it doesn't always get acknowledged as such. And so to address the problem of sin is inherently Christian, and it focuses us clearly where God would want us to direct our attention. And second, this phrase, my sin problem, acknowledges that the real problem of sin we should be focusing on is our own. My sin problem. There are all kinds of phrases that encapsulate this idea, and I know that you've heard them before. In the counseling world, it's a phrase, do your own work. Teachers, I'm sure you've said something similar, right? To those whose wondering eyes may be looking in different directions. At one point, Jesus says, remove the plank from your own eye. You know that passage, or the phrase, those living in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, or quite plainly, worry about yourself. I'm sure you've heard that phrase from somebody who's maybe doesn't take as kindly to your advice or something of that sort. When I hear that phrase, I think of gangster movies. Take your girl and buy her something nice before you go on and stumble into something you don't want any part of. You know, I'm sure you have a phrase you can think of. Worry about yourself. All of these phrases, they exist because it's a recurrent problem. So many people are more worried about what everyone else is getting wrong instead of worrying about their own shortcomings and their own work. I mean, just check your social media pages. And I know you've got them. You all liked my pictures this week. Check your social media page, right? This is something we know about. Everyone's got an opinion on what other people are doing, and especially what they're doing wrong. But that's not the position that Jesus points us to, is it? I mean, in the passage that we referenced earlier about the log in our own eyes, and in our passage for today, Jesus is quite clear. If you want to fix the problem of sin, worry about yourself. Just before our passage today, there's a really important bit of context where Jesus is talking with the crowds about a fitting topic. The topic is judging what is right, determining for yourself what is right. And in particular, he's talking about settling disputes with neighbors. But he asks the people bluntly, and this time he says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Why can't you discern what is right among you and others on your own and do it? Which is really an important part. Why can't you do what you've judged to be right? And to this end, Jesus seems to think that the folks that he's talking to may often be in the wrong. You get that because he tells them that their injustice and their wrongdoing will end up with them being thrown into prison. This is the context right before we get to our passage today. So you can imagine with that feeling, with those words that Jesus is kind of hurling at them, that the people are feeling a bit attacked, right? I mean, you can imagine what that would feel like in this moment. So what did they do? They tried to shift the focus away from themselves. They try to move the blame. And so Luke 13 starts out with this phrase. It says, at that very time, so right after Jesus said those things, at that very time there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate and Galileans, we we see that Pilate has killed these people while they were making their sacrifices and then mixed their blood with their sacrifices in the temple where those sacrifices were being made. There's so many things wrong with this in the context of the life of a New Testament Jew. So many things that have just defiled their religion in this moment. Pilate kills them while they're making their sacrifices. Now, what's interesting, it's brutal, but it's not uncommon for Pilate to do these sorts of things. There are accounts of him where he killed Samaritans, or he had soldiers kill Samaritans who were going up their holy mountain, Mount Gerizim. As they were climbing their holy place, he had them killed. Pilate placed Roman sculptures in Jerusalem, in the middle of the city, the holy city, which caused riots and a march from the Jewish people who protested these actions. And at one point in time, he even seized temple money, Jewish religious money, to build an aqueduct through the city, which again caused riot after riot from the Jewish people. So he has a history of inciting the people and punishing them in these hideous ways, but the people aren't just bringing this up to Jesus to tell him the news, right? Like, this isn't just catching him up to speed in that moment. They're trying to shift the focus from their problems to someone else's. And it's not hard to see their logic right here. They think that because these people suffered this terrible fate, that they must have done something much worse. They must just be much worse than they are. I mean, Jesus questions them with such a line of thinking in the verses that follow, and he does so in the same way with the 18 people who were killed by the Tower of Siloam. Now, the Tower of Siloam is an interesting bit of scripture, because there's no other recording of this in history outside of our scripture. And so there's a lot of speculation as to maybe what he's talking about or what the story is behind it. But some biblical scholars say that it was actually connected to that aqueduct incident where Pilate took money from the temple to build aqueducts through the city. Some say that it's actually connected to that moment. So these people then had taken on the task of building this aqueduct for Rome against their own people, against the will of their own people, and they were paid for their work with money from their religious temple. You can see the conflict of interests that Jews would see in this moment. And then this accident, this tower falling on them because of what they've done, they've connected the two things. It's bad, right? This is a bad choice and a thing happening, and it's probably why the crowd brought it up in this moment. But again, Jesus takes it a different direction, and he asks the people, do you really think that these people were worse than anyone else? And that's a strong question. It's straight to the point, and I'm sure Jesus knows that, yes, they thought that these people were worse than others. In this day, and really all throughout the Bible, there's this prevailing theology where if people suffered, they did something to deserve it. Right? If people suffered, they did something specifically to deserve it. And it's this kind of theology that we see writers of the Bible combating on a regular basis. Job's entire book is written to combat this idea. Ezekiel and Jeremiah work to speak against this in their prophecies. But it's still got a hold in the community. And it's fair to understand why it's there for a few reasons. First, because it's neat and it's easy, right? I mean, it's a neat and easy idea. It gives us a clean grasp of the world. Something went wrong. Well, you must have done something to deserve it. Something went right. Well, those good deeds are finally paying off. Now, another reason it was popular was because it's somewhat of an extension of a very real understanding of God's relationship with Israel. God's relationship with Israel was understood in this way. Deuteronomy and much of the Old Testament speak very clearly to this idea. It tells us over and over again that when Israel follows the ways of the Lord, they will receive blessings, and when they don't, they will receive curses. When foreign nations conquer them, Israel's leaders and prophets constantly confess that it was because they were not faithful to God and to God's desires. Every time something goes wrong for the nation, they return to the idea that they didn't hold up their end of the bargain, that they didn't act as God's people through which God would bless the world. It's a unique system of corporate responsibility and covenant unlike anything else that the world had ever really seen. But see, somewhere along the line of understanding this way of relating to God as the people of Israel, people started attributing this philosophy to even the individual aspects of life. When I do well, God will bless me. When I fail, God will curse me. If something bad is happening to you, you must have done something. But let's think about these two perspectives for a second. Let's just hold them side by side, because if we're being honest with each other, they can't both be true. If this understanding is about how God relates to Israel, then it can't be true on an individual level also. Because if Israel does well on the whole as a nation and receives God's blessing, that means that even those few people tucked in their ranks who weren't living by God's ways would still benefit from the blessings. If Israel had largely departed from God's ways and was on its way to a punishment, that means that even those faithful followers of God's way would suffer the consequences of people turning away. And Jesus actually speaks against this theology with this idea in mind. He denies the individuality of it all. And in our verses today, verses 2 through 5, he says, he asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish just as they did." Now these, he says it over and over again, these individual people, they weren't worse than any others. But then he follows that up with this idea. But if you don't repent, you will perish just as they did. Let me bring in the Greek context and translate it to Southern the way it should be read. But if y'all don't repent, you will perish just as they did. See, when we read this in our English today, it says you. It says you, but the you that we read in Greek is actually plural. Jesus is talking to the people as a whole. If y'all don't repent, you will perish too. You'll meet the same fate. Jesus tells the people, you can't just assume that individual tragedy is something getting what's coming to them. But he says, you better heed that warning together. Because if you keep on seeking after the ways of the world and denying the kingdom of God, you can only come to one end. I mean, it's such a relatable story for us because we still think the same thing today, don't we? We still think the same thing over and over again. When things go wrong, we blame it on somebody's particular actions. And then for our own sake, we usually don't want to be involved in the wrongdoing, right? I mean, oftentimes we have a hard time seeing ourselves as being a part of the wrongdoing because we're so focused on everyone else, what they did wrong, what they got wrong, where they went off path. I mean, it's just easier. And that's what these folks are getting at. Jesus, did you hear about what those fools did? Did you hear about the gravity of it? How terrible their choices and their actions were. So Jesus quickly corrects their perspective. That's not how this works. The blessings and the curses idea, that's for God's people as a whole. And then Jesus says, let me tell you a story about how to handle sin as an individual. And he goes on to tell the story of the fig tree. Now, the fig tree was a well-known image to most Jews. I mean, Isaiah 5 talks about it and how producing fruit was tied to Israel's faithfulness. And so we get to the story and we learn that this tree hasn't produced fruit for 3 years. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a long time to me. I lose interest with planting things pretty quickly. 3 years. Whew. So for 3 years, the owner has come to this tree intending on finding fruit, and he finds nothing. And I can imagine that he said something similar to the garden multiple times. If it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, I've got to cut it down. I mean, good dirt and land, they're at a premium in a farming community. If a tree's not doing what it's supposed to, I'm going to plant something else. And finally, the message gets through to the gardener, and he takes the owner at his word, and the man promises to tend it. So why would Jesus tell this story? Because in the context of sin and the need for forgiveness or repentance, Jesus is basically telling this meddling crowd who's focused with everyone else but themselves, tend your own tree. Worry about your own tree. God wants you to tend to your own tree, to tend to your own sinfulness, tend to your need for repentance. Jesus is telling us that repentance is not just something for someone else, it's something that we have to embrace throughout our entire lives. Tend your own tree. Or in the word that's so deeply associated with Lent, repent. Repent. And to be sure, repentance and dealing with our own sin problems is tough work. But fortunately, you and I, we serve a merciful God. An interesting detail about the fig tree story is that most planters will say that it takes about 3 years for a fig tree to get to a place where it can produce fruit. And I'm sure a farmer, a man who owns this tree would know that. So we waited a few years to get to the point where it should be bearing fruit. And then the next step is that if a tree hasn't produced fruit in those first 3 years, there is a very good chance that it will not produce fruit ever. And so the owner comes back after 3 years of non-production and still gives this tree another year of dedicated attention and mercy. Mercy. I mean, that's an act of unmerited, undeserved grace, and that's what Jesus is reminding us about. Because yes, there is tough work before us. Repentance is hard, but we do that work in the light of a merciful God. So in the days ahead, as this story sits with you and takes root in your life, don't waste this final year neglecting your tree so that you can point out the flaws of other people's gardens. Tend to your tree. Don't waste your days to bear fruit for the kingdom of God by pointing out other people's sins. Tend to your tree. Worry about yourself. My sin problem. Let's deal with those. Would you pray with me? Oh God, as we continue to walk through the days of Lent and the work that's ahead of us, I pray that you will let that word repent sit deeply in our hearts and souls. I pray that you will allow it to confront us and remind us of where our attention should be on the work that sits before us in our own lives. That instead of seeking to pass judgment or to pass blame to those around us, that we would instead worry about the work that lies before us to get us right with you. God, may you give us the strength to do that and point us towards the weaknesses and the faults in our own lives. Give us the strength to do the work required to tend to our trees that they might bear fruit for your kingdom and your work and your love. In the name of your Son we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 500, Just As I Am. As we prepare to sing these words together and to present ourselves before God just as we are and all of our failures and knowing that he is merciful to give us the time and the space needed to get these things right and to work with him to reshape our lives. I pray that you would think through those things as we sing these words together. If you need to respond in some way, whether it's to recommitting yourself to following down this road or to following for the first time ever, or to joining along this side of this church in membership so that we can do the work of tending to our trees side by side and encouraging one another. If that's something you need to do in this time, I'd love to talk to you about that down front. Otherwise, stand and sing with us as we present ourselves before our merciful God. Would you stand?